Let us turn again to the part of God's Word where we read together to Psalm 36, and let us read verses 1 to 4. Psalm 36 and at verse 1. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, that there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes, until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. It's a psalm of David, and he describes himself here as the servant of the Lord. Now, he speaks at some length about the wicked, first of all, and that is the part of the psalm that we have reread and the part of the psalm that we are taking as our text this evening. Then again, in the next verses, David speaks of the attributes of God, the things that are true of God, and he speaks of them in terms of how great they are. For instance, the mercy of God is in the heavens, therefore it is very high, it is very great, and God's faithfulness reaches unto the clouds, which means very much the same thing. And finally, there are petitions that David offers up to God in the last verses of the psalm, asking for a blessing in himself. He has spoken of the excellence of God's loving kindness at verse 7, and he asks that the Lord would continue his loving kindness, that he would continue to act in a loving, kindly way to those that know him. And at the same time, he asks that the sins of the wicked would not come upon him, that the foot of pride would not come against him, and that he would not be removed by the actions of the wicked. But at the same time, he refers to the end of the wicked, that they are fallen, that they are cast down, and that they shall not be able to rise. Now, you have then these three sections to the psalm. This consciousness of the transgression of the wicked, first of all, and it's developed in various ways. And then there's the Lord and his greatness, again developed in various ways with the emphasis on how great God is, how wonderful he is in everything that can be said about him. And then there are a number of petitions, certainly in verses 10 and 11, and a concluding meditation on the end of the wicked. But coming back to the wicked, at the beginning of the psalm, he speaks of their transgression. And it's as if the transgression of the wicked speaks within his heart. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart. There's a testimony being borne by the transgression of the wicked. Now, first of all, you can take the wicked as those that are outwardly wicked. those whose very actions, whose very attitudes, as others can read them, bear testimony, particularly within the heart of the godly, within the mind of the godly, that there is no fear of God influencing them. Now, we don't know who David had particularly in mind, if he had anyone, and if he had anyone particularly in mind, it may well be Saul and those who would do his evil work, like Doeg the Edomite, and he could say that their transgressions had a message that was echoing within his heart. Now, this godly man, David, he puts that message in this particular form, that there is something wrong inwardly. There is something missing within the heart of those who are outwardly wicked. Now, at the same time, we can say that though the actions of other unconverted people, that is, other than those who are outwardly wicked, that the same thing is true of them. They do not fear God. Now, we've come across that expression many a time, and we can just remind ourselves that the fear of God is that holy reverence, that holy respect that the people of God have for him and for his commandments. Now, what David is saying in effect is this, in connection with the wicked: there's no respect in their hearts for God and for his commandments. Now, the difference, I suppose, between the outwardly wicked and others who are unconverted is just this: that the outwardly wicked are bearing this testimony by their sins. They are bearing this testimony in the heart of God's children. Those who recognize wickedness, they're causing the people of God to say, these people have no true reverence for God. These people have no respect for God. They have no respect for his commandments. Now, we can look around us, and perhaps focus somewhat on people in public life, and for instance, people in Parliament bringing forward ungodly bills, trying to change the law of the country to promote sin, to make sin easier, so that people will feel less restraint in committing sin when the penalty for sins is lessened, or when the penalty for particular sins is removed altogether. And then in the mind of the godly, there is this thought: these people are not influenced by the fear of God. They just don't have a holy respect for God and for his commandments. And those in the entertainment world, No doubt there's some who go further than others, and I would hope that people here would not be getting involved in entertainments that are, whether they're broadcast or held as live events, but what might be reported of them would lead one to say in many an occasion, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, at the same time, there is no inward fear of God in the heart of any of the unconverted. No fear of God, no respect for God. And yet there may be an outward respect for God. They may do many a thing. That was what was said of King Herod. There was no fear of God in that man's heart. And the killing of John the Baptist would have sent an echo into the hearts of every one of his followers, every one of his sincere followers. It would have sent an echo into the hearts of Christ's true disciples. There is no fear of God in Herod's heart. No fear of God. And yet, he heard John the Baptist gladly. He heard him gladly. He did many things. So, to some extent, there was, in his case, an outward respect for God, or at least for John. He was impressed by his preach, and no doubt there was something of the common operation of the Holy Spirit in Herod's heart. The Holy Spirit restraining Herod from being worse than he actually was, from committing worse sins than he actually did. But you see, if there's only a common restraint on anyone, that may be taken away. And that's one great danger that the unconverted are in, that while the Lord is putting a restraint on them outwardly, there's many a thing they don't do, there may be many a sin they do not want to commit. And yet, if they're despising the gospel, if they're refusing to seek the Lord, if they're refusing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is always the danger that God's restraint on them will be taken away. Now, it may be true of some unconverted sinner here that you want to live a reasonable life. You don't want this to be echoing around the heart of the godly people that you are in contact with, the godly people in your own family perhaps. You don't want them to be saying, sadly, there is no fear of God before this person's eyes. You don't want to be caught out in that way, and yet perhaps this is what is true of you, that you are refusing to seek salvation in the way that God has appointed. You're deceiving yourself with many a thought. You want to go on in your own ways. You don't want to be really godly. Though God in his mercy is putting a restraint on you, you should recognize the danger that God may take that restraint away. And perhaps I should make clear the sense in which the word common is used in the expression common grace. What is meant is that it's common to everyone in one degree or another. Everyone is restrained by God in one degree or another, so that they do not go as far into sin as they otherwise would. There's no fear of God in that heart. But there may be some fear of God before their eyes. Some outward fear under the influence, the restraining influence of God's Spirit. Now, it's the restraining influence of God's Spirit that makes it possible for people to live together in this world. If there was no restraint put upon the ungodly, it's very likely that the people of God would be persecuted out of existence. And when we have the freedom that we do, in some respects, things may be closing in somewhat, but we still have the freedom to gather to worship God. And that's a great blessing. That's something to be thankful for. Whatever other signs there are in the nation of God withdrawing his restraint, so that some who are thoroughly ungodly are prepared to flaunt their ungodliness in the face of others. They act without shame, in spite of what God says, and might just lash out if they were warned about their sin. But you see, such lack of restraint and the sins that arise from it bear this testimony in the heart of God's children: there is no fear of God before his eyes. No fear of God. No respect for God. No respect for God's commandments. Or, as is the case, people can be pretty selective about the commandments that they would obey. You see, apart from those of the wicked who are criminally minded, everybody's going to respect the commandment or value the commandment: thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal. And even the criminals, no doubt, would wish that nobody would steal from them. But there's so few that there's other commandments that only a few, relatively speaking, only a few will value. Only a few will even keep in some outward kind of way. The obvious example is the fourth commandment about the Sabbath, and not far behind that, there is the seventh commandment. When you have adultery in one form or another encouraged in large measure. But you see, all that encouragement is bearing this testimony in the heart of God's children: there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, the Savior was speaking of trees and the fruit that they bear. And he was making an analogy between these trees and people. By their fruits ye shall know them, he says. There are those who bear what is translated as evil fruits. There are those that bear good fruits, fruits that are good for us, fruits that are not good for us. Now, if you examine them, or if it's forced on your attention, someone and is bearing good bad fruits, dangerous fruits, dangerous to himself and to others, you can say something about that person's spiritual position. There is no fear of God before his eyes. If, on the other hand, you see someone who is bearing good fruit, who has a holy respect for God, who has a holy respect, a heart respect for his commandments, then you can say that is a person. You might say it with one degree of confidence or another, but there's a person that I believe has the fear of God before his eyes, the fear of God in his or her heart, or at least there's a person, and I hope that he or she has the fear of God in that heart, as well as being outwardly upright. I feel that there's this about them. The fruits are of such a kind that they can speak in a godly way to some extent about spiritual experience. And you feel that it's in that heart, that it's that heart that leads them to speak in that way. And you say, I believe that there is someone, and the fear of God is in that heart, not only before their eyes. Now, David goes on to speak about this wicked person, flattering himself in his own eyes. The fear of God is not before his eyes, but he flatters himself in his own eyes. He flatters himself. And that's what it is. The unconverted person, but this wicked person in particular, they're flattering themselves that all will turn out well. God has his own mind about them. God recognizes the fruit. God recognizes not only the outward fruit, but the fruit of the heart. And he will take to do with them at last if they do not repent. He flattereth himself in his own eyes. Yes, he has his own opinion about himself. Now, what we need is that God's view of us and our opinion of ourselves would coincide. You see, we are before God. The question is, how do we think about ourselves? How do we see ourselves? Do we see ourselves as God sees us? Now, how can we answer that question? Well, God has told us how he thinks of people. He has given us marks, evidences of what we are. Now, there's some things that are like the outward fruits. They're seen not only by ourselves, but by others to some extent. But is there love to God, for instance? Or could we put it in a slightly different way? Is there even this? Is there a desire to love God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent? Now, that's what we're to think of. Even, is there a desire in our heart to love God? Is there a desire to have this holy respect for God and for his commandments? That's what we're to be asking ourselves. And if there is that desire arising from our hearts, not for the sake of what others will think of us, but as God sees us, as we feel that this is what is the desire really rising in our hearts. And I'm just taking one, or perhaps it's two examples coming together, but there's other desires that would illustrate the same thing. Are we? As before God, are we thinking of, in this way, deciding to love God and Jesus Christ, whom he has said, perhaps with a considerable degree of condemnation as far as the reality of that love or anything of that nature. But you see, is there this desire, a desire to love God, a desire to trust in Jesus Christ, a desire truly to fear God, a desire to be open before him in connection with these things. Now he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. Now, the wicked may be converted. And if the wicked are converted, however long they may have gone on flattering themselves in their own eyes, telling themselves how respectable they are and that no one is seeing the wrong things that they're doing, they're hiding it all very successfully, so they flatter themselves. But they cannot keep these things out of the sight of God. But, you see, their iniquity may be made hateful to themselves. Now that's a great work of God. It's part of the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing sinners to repentance, that they might find their own iniquity to be hateful. To be hateful. And if the Lord brings us to view our iniquity and to view our secret sins in particular, to be hateful, that our heart is being opened to the searchlight of Scripture. If the darkness of our hearts has a searchlight being beamed into them through Scripture from heaven, isn't that not a wonderful thing? And when the sinner finds this iniquity to be hateful, then the Lord is bringing that sinner to look to Christ. If there's repentance, there will be faith. And if there's faith, there will be repentance. And both are the gifts of God. So we've got to come to God through Christ, that we might have these gifts. We are to remember the Savior as the one who has been exalted by almighty power to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. And you have it elsewhere that faith is the gift of God. Now notice that. Christ exalted to give these gifts. You can take it in line with what we were trying to speak on last Sabbath evening about Christ having ascended in high to give gifts unto men. And oh, how liberal the Savior is with his gifts. He's never turned anyone away yet. His promise still holds true and ever will. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He's saying it's impossible for him to turn away any sinner that comes to him. And hear him saying, to you, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will. will give you rest. May the Lord bless his word to us.